This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we present a message titled, The King is Revealed. It was delivered during a Sunday morning worship service held on the campus August 14, 1960. We invite you to turn in your scriptures to 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 17, where we find the text for today's message.
It's a terrible thing when God's people are not willing to be separated unto God. There's a strange philosophy abroad today that we must not raise this issue of separation and we must not have much to say about it. As some people say, it's all right to believe something and to have conviction about it, but don't be obnoxious. Well, my friend, God is always obnoxious to the ungodly. And God's word is always obnoxious to those who disregard the word of God. And any man who is obedient to God in this day and who has convictions is obligated by God's command to speak out boldly. God does not leave himself without witnesses. And every child of God is supposed to be a witness. That is, not only a witness to God's grace and power in salvation, but a witness to God's grace and keeping power. And if God's child seeks to mingle with the world with the idea that he will elevate the ungodly and improve the world, he will be doomed to disappointment. For God's word makes it plain that the opposite takes place. When the godly and the ungodly meet together and seek to fellowship, the result is always the destruction of the ungodly and the corruption of righteousness, never the opposite. We are the salt of the earth. But that does not mean we are to mingle ourselves uselessly with the corrupt sand and mud of society. We are in the world, but not of the world. And God's child is always supposed to cry out against that which God's word forbids. You witness by your separation from it, and you witness by your public and open condemnation of it. It isn't enough to be silent and say, I don't go along. God's man has to speak out. And if you fail to speak out, you aid and abet apostasy. To be silent in the presence of evil is to condone evil. And for God's man to be quiet and keep his mouth closed, when that is abounding which God's word condemns, is for that man to be an unfaithful servant and to be salt without savor, which henceforth is good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. God's word makes it very plain what he has his servant in the world for. We are told if the enemy come in, and the watchman in the tower behold the enemy come in, and say nothing about it, let the people sleep in quiet, enjoying their rest and repose. They'll be slain, but their blood will be required of the watchman who failed to cry out. If, on the other hand, the watchman, seeing the enemy, cries out and wakes the people, and they refuse to get up and defend themselves against the enemy and are destroyed, they shall be destroyed, but their blood shall not be upon the head of the watchman. God's will is that his people shall be separated from ungodliness, and that they shall condemn it openly and publicly. We are so afraid of giving offense that we are sometimes like disarmed soldiers who have no power to conquer. God wills that his child shall speak out boldly by life and by word. It isn't enough to look at the powers of darkness and separate ourselves from them. God's word commands that we shall rebuke them. Any child of God that does not rebuke evil is guilty of disobedience to God's word, and he's a disarmed and useless servant as far as God's concerned. Now, because of this disobedience to God, this fellowship and this alliance which the king of Judah made with the king of Israel, the blood of Ahab was mingled with the blood of the house of Judah. And that wicked blood, that blood of idolatry and sin, brought with it the corruption and death which should have been expected. Now, when her husband died, her son came to the throne. His name was Azariah. And Azariah was a willing pupil of his ungodly mother. He, too, sought the worship of Baal and established it. He lifted his hand against the godly ones. And his life was wrecked and destroyed as his father's had been before him. He reigned only a few years and died. Now this ambitious woman determines that she herself shall seize the throne. And she does so. She orders the murder of all of her grandchildren. Not surprising that she'd do that. It was customary for those who worshipped Baal to sacrifice their babes to the arms of the god, burning with heat, and consume them there. People who offer human sacrifices, it's not to be surprising that they'll sacrifice their grandchildren to their ambition for a throne. A man's religion so affects his life that it's impossible to separate any of his decisions from the training he's received in the religion of his youth. It's very important that a candidate for a high office always be considered on the basis of his religion, because his religion will affect his acts. Any man who's brought up in the freedom of gospel truth will make his decisions in the light of freedom and of truth, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But a man who's brought up in bondage to a false religion, to a worship of men and of idols and of images, that man will make his decisions as an idolater and as a bondsman, not as a free man. Now this woman, influenced by her religious training, slays her own grandchildren and thinks she's got them all. But there's one that says, no man can thwart God's purpose. And God had made a covenant with David that his descendant should occupy the throne. The line is not going to be wiped out because one ambitious pagan woman seeks to thwart God's purpose and achieve a throne for herself. She had a woman in the palace, a woman who was married to a godly man, a priest of God, to Jehoiada. This woman's name, Jehoshama. She was a sister of Azariah. That is, she was a daughter of the same father as Azariah, but there was none of the blood of Ahab in her veins. This wicked queen was not her mother, though her husband was her father. This woman, sister of Azariah, had no relation to the queen. And she determines that one of the children shall be saved, and she takes the infant in arms and hides him in the bedchamber. And the queen, thinking they're all dead, assumes the throne. Now, let's look at this for a moment. God does not will, in his word, that women shall have power, either in the church or in the state, in the normal course of events. Now, when you begin to talk on this subject, you always ruffle some feathers, but I believe we should declare the whole counsel of God, no matter whose feathers are ruffled or what hen begins to stir in the nest. God chose no woman as an apostle. God ordained no woman a priest. And God tells us in his word, he does not relegate religious authority or divine revelation to women. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, in the time of the judges, there were some women who were gifted with the gift of prophecy and who had judgment and whose counsel was sought. Deborah was such a woman. But when those women moved out of the field where God had established their gifts and took upon themselves power of rule and authority, it was always to the embarrassment of the man. You can find that in the case of Deborah and Barak. Deborah was wise enough to know that if she went out to war with Barak, who, cowardly creature that he was, refused to go unless hidden behind the skirts of the prophetess, that he would lose some of the glory thereby. But he insisted and she went. But God does not will. In fact, whenever you find God in his word, through the mouth of his prophets, wants to rebuke a nation or speak of them with contempt, he describes them as being ruled by women. It's a very significant thing that so many of the nations of the earth in this day, the monarchies of the earth, have women on the throne. Holland, England. Now, God permits that. I am almost a believer in the divine right of kings. I do believe this, for I believe this is scriptural, that God gives a man or a woman authority. He puts down the mighty from their seats. He exalts them which are of low degree. And our God's the God of nations. But I think it's one of the signs of the end times that women are so active in government. I don't believe in women congressmen, women senators. They may be very gifted. Maybe God will Let one be elected. He does occasionally, for no man is elected to office except by the will of God. God permits all that. But it's a sign of the times that women are seeking to assert their authority and to take over the rule. It's also a sign of times that men are weak enough to permit them to do so. When you find petticoat rule, today women pretty well regulate the life of America. They dictate to their husbands when they shall change jobs, what they shall do. You pick up almost any magazine today, you'll find some article there on the authority of women and how things are turned upside down and how women are taking a hold. Now, God made women to bring up children, to be teachers of the young, to be helpmeets to their husbands, to nurse the sick, to be examples of virtue and of blessing and of piety. God did not intend that women should take over the rule and usurp the authority, neither spiritually nor in the realm of politics and government. But this woman, in direct disobedience to God and in determination to thwart God's purpose, takes over the throne and establishes herself with a bath of blood where God has said she should not sit, for there's no provision in all of the plan of God for Israel and Judah for women to rule. But she rules nonetheless. But this plan of God is not going to be thwarted because of the ambition, bloodthirstiness of this woman. Hidden in the temple for 6 years, protected by Jehoiada, the young prince grows up. At the end of 6 years, the child being old enough now to be presented to the people, the old priest sends for the faithful ones, those whom he knows can be depended upon as men of piety, not corrupted, unwilling to enter the house of Baal, but zealous in the house of God. And he calls them in, and he presents to them the young king. He swears them to secrecy and suggests a plan. They are organized into bands, each assigned to a special place in the king's guard. And the covenant made, the plans arranged, and godly men committed. The king is crowned and is then brought forth, surrounded by the faithful, to be presented to the multitude. And they cry, "All hail the king!" And the wicked queen, hearing it in the palace, comes out to see, and beholding, we are told, the king stand by the column, she cries, "Treason, treason!" Strange, isn't it, how a person who themselves is so guilty of treason can have come to regard herself as the rightful claimant of the throne, so that when the child of promise to whom the throne belongs appears, she'll cry out, "Treason!" I know folks like that. They are so determined to have their own will and their own way that any man who obeys God's will, they accuse them of lifting their hand against the Lord's anointed. But God has plans. Nothing is treason which honors God and is in line with God's purpose and would exalt the name of the Most High. They will not slay her in the court, but they take her out through the way that the horses go into the palace, through the back door. And she's slain there. And a good king comes back to the throne, and God's plan and purpose is accomplished. That's the story. That's the record. But there's a prophetic symbolism here, too. Hidden for 6 years, the king is first revealed to his faithful ones. Our Lord was rejected of men, but he ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. The only ones who saw him after he rose from the dead were those who loved him and who knew him. Sinners never beheld him after resurrection. God did not will that the Redeemer of the earth should be seen by sinners until they meet him in judgment, unless they meet him at the cross first of all. He's there, in the sanctuary, veiled from the sight of men. But he shall be revealed again, but he shall be revealed first of all to those who are faithful. Now, he's being shown to men now in the gospel. Men can hear the gospel and believe. Those who hear the gospel, see him in the gospel, receive him in the gospel, are saved in this day. He's being offered in that fashion. One of the great joys of the ministry is to see men and women come to Christ, to preach him, to lift him up, and to see how he fulfills his promise to draw men unto him. He's being offered today in the gospel and revealed in the gospel, but he's hidden from the sight of men in the sanctuary, in the temple on high. But he shall be shown again to the faithful ones, to those who, he says, will come unto him all that the Father's given him. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to rule is a twofold coming. We've had so many people ask us lately, we are concerned about the situation in the world today. What do you think all this has to do with what God's Word says about the coming of the Lord Jesus? Well, we know simply that, first of all, those are going to see him who've been redeemed by him, the faithful ones. When he appears first, we'll be caught away to be with him. The world will not see him in the first aspect of his coming. The Bible declares that every eye shall see him, but that's not the time. That's the time when one will be caught away and one left. We'll be caught up with him into that sanctuary to come back from that sanctuary with him. We're living in a very strange day. I have been more convinced these last few months than ever before that we are living right toward the end of the age. I've always been hesitant to say that before, but I'm no longer hesitant. I don't mean by that that the Lord may come today or tomorrow. He may. I'm not setting dates and fixing seasons. But I'm saying we are seeing in every daily newspaper we pick up all those signs set forth which God's Word declares shall be the signs of His coming. Signs in the heavens. How many satellites and strange man-made bodies are flying through the heavens today. How many strange new sirens. You can't pick up a paper without seeing something that causes a little fright to come. And the record's rather men universally are afraid. You see nations rising against nation, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes in divers places, the sea of earth in tumult, it's all there. And under the reign of this wicked woman, there was unrest in the earth, and no man was safe. But the time came when the king was revealed. It'll happen again. We'll be caught away to be with him. And then in the great second aspect of his coming, he's led forth, he stands by the column, and those who thought they got rid of him will behold him again. Say, Russia says, we'll have nothing to do with religion. We'll let religion die out with old age. By the way, there's no greater fraud in the world than the fraud which the Russian government perpetrates in pretending there's any religious freedom in Russia. What a disgraceful situation at that great Baptist convention in Rio when the red flags brought out and they applaud because of their love for their dear Baptist brethren in Russia. Well, any dear Baptist brethren who are in Russia are hidden underground and in danger of their lives. They're not allowed to come out and attend great international meetings. And the church in Moscow is a sure window for fraud, to aid and abet communism, to delude men with propaganda. A preacher, an agent of the Soviet government, and the people brought in as actors cast in a play to pretend piety to deceive gullible American visitors. That's the situation. They'll get rid of God, they think. They'll use a pretense of religious freedom to destroy men and disarm them in their opposition. They'll pluck him down from heaven. But someday they shall see him with the crown on his head in the place of authority. And their little trine is over. Their little idea of world government and dominion is forever put away, for God hath ordained that He shall be the prince of all things, and that his name shall be the name that's above every name, at which all men shall bow, and all tongues confess the glory of God his Father. And we are in him, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. For this word of the Old Testament, we pray thee that we shall be faithful. As they who were armed for the coming of the king, for his defense, for his protection, until he should break the authority. So may we be faithful, refusing to lay down our arms or close our
lips or be silent,
that he shall have glory and his word shall be honored, and that we shall be found faithful and unashamed at his appearing. We pray it in his name.
You've heard a message by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who during the latter part of his life served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This sermon, The King is Revealed, was recorded August 14, 1960. If you'd like a cassette copy, send a check for $5 to Audio Services, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Please mention today's date. Listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.